Well, good morning again. As Greg mentioned, my name is Connor, and it's great to be here again this week. If you've been here with us these past few weeks, you've known that we've been looking at the book of Jonah, and we wrapped that series up last week. And this morning, I thought it'd be fun to sort of fast forward a bit in the overall and overarching story of Scripture. So this morning, as you see in your bulletin, we're going to be looking into Mark chapter 9, verses 1 through 13, and this is Mark's account of the Transfiguration. So, if you have your Bible, you can turn with me to Mark chapter 9, and we're going to read the first 13 verses, and I'll read it for us, and you can follow along. This is God's word. And he said to them, "Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what is this rising from the rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." This is God's word for us this morning. How many of you have had some sort of experience like this, where maybe you have a favorite food, a favorite restaurant, maybe a favorite TV show or piece of art or music from your past, and you return back to it after a number of years and you say, "Wow, this isn't very good." I've had this experience so many times, especially recently, where I've had these burrito places from my childhood that I thought at one point were so amazing. And after a number of years, I come back to them and I go, "Oh my goodness, how could I have ever thought that this was any good?" Now, on the other hand, is the opposite of this experience, where you see after returning to something, whether it be a piece of music, art, maybe a TV show, and you go, "Wow, this is even better than I remember in the first place. There's something new going on here." And time again, you're able to pull something out of it. And you're able to see this masterpiece for what it is. Now, if you've spent any time in the Christian faith, this account that Mark gives here of Jesus being transfigured, this is something, a story that you're probably well familiar with. This is a well-known account and that runs through multiple gospel accounts. Maybe you're new to the Christian faith or you're exploring, and maybe something like this is the first time you're hearing about this account. Wherever you find yourself today, my goal is to take something that seems to be fairly well-known, fairly familiar from the outside, this fairly well-known account in the gospel, and to showcase how much is really taking place here. My goal, like coming back to that favorite restaurant or that favorite movie, is to show time and time again how we can pull something new out of these fairly familiar accounts. But my goal also is to show how Mark is weaving together some of the most central aspects of the Christian faith. Some of the most central aspects of what we hold to are here and present in Mark's account of the Mount of Transfiguration. So this morning, I think in response to this reading, we're going to look at two main points. The first point is going to be this, the journey up the mountain. And the second point we're going to reflect on is the journey down the mountain. And this first point, we're going to look at the journey up the mountain as Jesus takes those three disciples with him, and we're going to look into what they encounter as they make their trek. Our second point, the journey down the mountain, we're going to consider what takes place between Jesus and his disciples as they make their way back down the mountain. Now, in both of these cases, the journey up the mountain and in the journey down the mountain, we're going to consider what the story that Mark is telling us here, what this means for you and me. Because here in Mark's account of the Transfiguration, we see Jesus reveal himself in a profound way. We not only see this display that Jesus gives of his divine nature, we also see the connection between his divine nature and his divine mission. Both this revealing of his divinity and his mission form the basis for why he takes those disciples up the mountain with him. And this morning, we too must see who Jesus reveals himself to be. And we must also see what is the purpose for which he came to earth. So let's look now to our first point, the journey up the mountain. You see, before taking this trip, Jesus gives his disciples a sort of preview. It's a little bit of a teaser or a trailer, as he says in verse 1. He says to them, "There are some who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." You see, what Jesus sets up here is the context for what's about to take place as he takes up Peter, James, and John with him. But what's he referring to here? What's Jesus getting at? What does he mean by that? They will see the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? I think throughout the history of the church, we see that the kingdom of God has sort of been defined and understood in sort of a numerous sort of ways as to what the kingdom has meant and what the kingdom means. In the early church, and as it sort of progressed and developed into the Roman Catholic Church, they held to an understanding that essentially the kingdom of God was identical with the hierarchical and institution of the church. They saw that the kingdom was essentially the body and institution of the church. Now, there later progressed the idea sort of in the late 17th and early 18th century under the sort of Enlightenment influence, that Enlightenment philosophy, that understood the kingdom of God to essentially be a new sort of force that worked in society for society's moral and social transformation. Louis Burkhoff, the Reformed theologian, says this in regards to this sort of Enlightenment-influenced view of the kingdom. He says that the kingdom of God, as they understood it, was the moral organization of mankind through action from the motive of love. On the one hand, we had the view that sees the kingdom of God as essentially that hierarchical institution of the church. And then on the other hand, we see the kingdom of God as a force that permeates society for social reform. But what do we see in the scriptures that give us a proper understanding of the kingdom? I think set up against both of these misgivings that have misunderstood what is the kingdom of God. One thing that's for certain is that scripture teaches us that the kingdom of God is inherently tied to our rebirth and new life in Christ. The kingdom of God is tied to that work which is brought about by the Holy Spirit, where we are now remade and reborn into the image of God. The kingdom of God inherently deals with salvation, both as it takes place here on earth, with the Lord Jesus ruling in the hearts of his people, and also it pertains to the age to come, as the kingdom of God will culminate with the return of Jesus and him ushering in the new heavens and new earth, where our triune God rules over his people forever. It's both here and now, but it's also not yet. And what we see in this encounter on the mountain is that these disciples get a glimpse and a taste of the kingdom of God coming in power as they make their way up the mountain. Now, Jesus chooses these three disciples, Peter, James, and John. And as they make their way up the mountain, as the end of verse 2 says, it says that Jesus was transfigured before them. Now, this word here, transfigured, what exactly does it mean? It's not something that we see in our everyday sort of speech, at least for me. I don't seem to use that word very often or at all. It's not something that sort of takes place in our normal vernacular or vocabulary. But essentially, this term here that's used in the Greek refers to being changed in a manner that's visible to those around you. And here, the author Mark points out to the fact that Jesus took on the form of his heavenly glory. And this is important, because what we're about to see is that this miracle that Jesus does and performs in the midst of his closest disciples holds deep and profound meaning, not just for those immediately around him, but for ourselves as well. The event that takes place upon the mountain as Jesus is transfigured before the eyes of his disciples, it's robed and clothed in biblical imagery. I think what's important for us to point out is that the authors of the gospel accounts don't write their works in isolation. I think so often we hold to the view that the biblical authors sort of write in a vacuum, disconnected from each other. But that's not the case here, because we see Mark uses some of the most rich and profound themes from redemptive history in recording what takes place upon the mountain. This first major theme from redemptive history, as we see here, is Mark's use of the Mount Sinai experience. Now, if you were to look into the details of the Mount of Transfiguration, we start to get a little glimpse and a little picture of these connections between Jesus and the people of Israel, and especially with that connection to Moses. We see what Jesus is doing here in his earthly ministry is intimately tied to that Mount Sinai experience that the Old Testament people would have gone through. This imagery, if you were to turn back and to look at the account of Moses in Exodus 24, you start to see the emergence of these similarities. There's the mountain setting, the imagery of a cloud overshadowing the mountain. And as we see taking place in Mark's account in verse 7, as we saw that overshadowing of the mountain, one of the purposes of Mark's gospel account is to use and to weave these themes of the Old Testament to showcase that Jesus has come to fulfill what redemptive history was always pointing towards. But this imagery of Mount Sinai is not the only Old Testament theme at work. At verse 4, we see that Mark introduces two figures, Moses and Elijah. Now, we see the obvious, I think, connection at first between Jesus and Moses and the Old Testament people of Israel, but I think what's not that apparent right away is this connection between Moses and Elijah. What are they both doing there? Both Moses and Elijah, you see, faced rejection from their own people. Both were vindicated by God. Both spoke with God on Mount Sinai. And also, this pair appears together in conjunction into that final book of the minor prophets, the prophet Malachi. It's in chapter 4 of Malachi where the prophet puts these two figures together. That last chapter of Malachi deals within the context of the approaching day of the Lord. It's what the Old Testament prophets of Israel heralded as coming and approaching. And here in Malachi's case, we see this connection between the inbreaking day of the Lord and these two figures of Elijah and Moses. Listen to this. These are the final words that Malachi the prophet records for us. It's Malachi chapter 4, verse 4 and 6. The prophet says this: "Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb, Mount Sinai, for all of Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." How does this connection between Moses and Elijah play out? It plays out in the fact that these two figures stood as signposts, as markers for the approaching day of the Lord, and what's taking place here before the eyes of Peter, James, and John is the realization that Jesus is ushering in a new age. This final theme, where we see Mark's use of this Old Testament imagery, comes with that voice of God uttered from the clouds. We see this in verse 7 as the cloud overshadows, and in this great voice we hear, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." What's interesting to point out here is that this is the same thing that said of Jesus in his baptism. But those disciples, Peter, James, and John, weren't present for that. And now they get their own firsthand experience and account of this divine identification that God utters over his Son. But there's Old Testament precedent here as well. You see, this is taken from Psalm chapter 2, where God says that this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Now, taking all of this Old Testament imagery together, the New Testament scholar, Rick Watts, he says this. I think it's a really good summary to sort of help us pull together all these themes in our own mind. He says this: "The voice then confirms that Jesus is truly Israel's long-awaited Messiah, who will lead this generation out of exile. The presence of Moses and Elijah testify to the inbreaking of that great and terrible day of the Lord, and that Jesus, who alone of the three is clothed in glory, whose word is identified with God's, is mysteriously the Lord whom Israel seeks." I think what Watts points out so well here is that all these events that are taking place on the Mount of Transfiguration are ushering in the kingdom of God. And what's happening is intimately tied to what we see foreshadowed for us in Israel's past. That what was seen in the shadow now stands in glory before the eyes of Jesus' closest disciples. Now, as all of this is taking place, of course, Peter makes a few comments, and it's always Peter. And he says, "Jesus, is everyone staying around? Should I build something? Or what's sort of the plan right now? Should I be building a shelter?" But we see after Peter makes these comments, what happens to the disciples? They become afraid. Wouldn't you become afraid? I think they're, as they begin to fear, I think what's happening is that those puzzle pieces in their minds start to fall into place. They start to make that connection in their mind that maybe this is no ordinary rabbi they're following. In this journey up the mountain, we see Jesus display in a profound way and in a real way what the Old Testament scriptures have pointed to. Here in the Transfiguration, we see the divine nature of Jesus on display as he wraps himself in the history of the Old Testament, showcasing how these stories that these disciples would have been intimately familiar with point to what is taking place before their own eyes. So what is it that we can take away from these disciples as their journey up the mountain? What can you and I learn from this? I think we see that the gospel authors are acutely aware of not only how Jesus sees himself and how he connects to the rest of Scripture, but how this impacts how we view him as well. I think this showcases that the modern myth that Jesus was really just a good moral teacher, that at the end of the day, Jesus, all he really set out to do was to tell people just to be nice to one another. And that really, when it comes down to it, he's no different than any other religious figure. Now, I hope after seeing how immensely detailed this account is, that what Mark's showing sort of runs askew to this sort of modern myth that Jesus is not simply a nice moral teacher. And I think this causes us to question, who do you say that Jesus is. C.S. Lewis, that great British author, has this great illustration that he gives where he basically says that there are three options when it comes to your view of Jesus. Three options. They all start with L. The first is that he's a liar, that essentially Jesus was trying to deceive people and that his words are not true. The second option, he says, is that he was a lunatic, that essentially Jesus wasn't really in his right mind, he didn't understand anything. And the third option that Lewis gives is that he is Lord. The question I want to pose to you this morning is, who do you say that Jesus is? Who do you say Jesus is? Is he Lord? Because he can't be one amongst many. It's in verse 8 that we see that all of a sudden, Jesus is there alone with his disciples. And after this whirlwind display of his divinity and seeing Moses and Elijah and the voice from the cloud, Peter, James, and John begin to make their way down the mountain. As we turn to our second point, can you imagine this trip back down the mountain? I think it would have been something to behold. Now, the summer after my wife and I got married, we thought that it would be fun to take a camping trip. And we headed out to this sort of really remote and really high elevated camping site out in the Sequoias. Neither of us had been there before. We just Google searched it, found the highest elevated campsite, and we thought, let's head out there. It was one of those campsites that was not sort of cushy. It was very high up there. You could only reach it by a tiny little winding road. And once we got there, we thought the next morning that it would be fun to take a hike. Now, I'm sure as many of you who especially have been married for a while, you're starting to see details emerge that something is about to go wrong. Newlyweds, camping, hiking, where does this story fall apart? And here's where it does. As we set out on this hike, mind you, we're already a few thousand feet in elevation. We see it's only a few miles, and we're thinking to ourselves, we're young, we're fit. Of course, we still are both of those things, but we can do it. We can make our way to the top. So we hike and we hike and we hike, and eventually we make our way up there, and it was a really stunning view. We didn't bring a lot of food, so we devoured that quite quickly. And what we realized was that what goes up must eventually come down. And we failed to realize that sometimes the way down a hike is much more grueling than the way up. What we thought would be a two-hour hike at most turned into an eight-hour, all-day ordeal. See, sometimes going down the mountain is just as revealing as the top. And you can imagine these three disciples asking themselves and asking each other about what they had just experienced as they make their way down the mountain with Jesus. As we saw, they were afraid in this encounter. And they, as they make their way down the mountain, Jesus instructs them and charges them in verse 9. He says this, that they were to tell no one of what they just saw. But I think Jesus doesn't just do this. He doesn't just tell them, hey guys, don't tell anyone what took place for no reason. Because at the end of verse 9, he points out that he had charged them not to tell anyone what had happened until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. Now, Mark goes on to carry on that these disciples carried on in their conversation down the mountain. But the focus wasn't really on what they had just seen, but it's what Jesus says to them, that the Son of Man must suffer and be treated with contempt. And it's this last part, the suffering and the resurrection from the dead, that really seems to be the sticking point with these disciples. As verse 10 notes, it's not their questions about what they encountered with the transfigured Lord on top of the mountain, but their question really deals with the suffering of the Son of Man. I think that's so interesting that that's what they're talking about, not the encounter on top of the mountain. You're confused about the suffering and the resurrection of the Son of Man? I think for us, we can sort of need to take a step back at this point because we have a sort of full-orbed picture of what is about to take place. We have that sort of operating in the back of our own minds. But these three disciples are living with Jesus in real time. And they not only have that operating in their sort of minds, but they also have the fact that they had different and varied expectations of what this Messiah would be. Look back again as the text says that they kept questioning, what does this rising from the dead mean? I think here we see the connection that Jesus makes clear to his disciples, the connection between his divine nature and his divine mission. You see, it's at the top of the mountain that the disciples get a picture of who Jesus is. They get a glimpse of his divine glory. They get swept up in an encounter where they get to see how the stories and figures of their own history point to Jesus. But it's not until they come down the mountain that Jesus gives them a glimpse into his mission. The mission and purpose that was to be accomplished, because there's only one way down the mountain. It's on this way down the mountain that Jesus confronts his disciples with the uncomfortable truth that the Son of Man must suffer and suffer many things and be treated with contempt. Later in Mark's gospel, later on in chapter 9, verse 31, Jesus tells his disciples what he had told his three closest disciples. He says this, that the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. The way this kingdom is going to be ushered in power is through suffering. That preamble and foreshadowing we get in verse 1 drives the narrative of Mark's gospel forward to when we see the kingdom ushered in through the sufferings of Jesus. Because the reality is that Jesus' display of his divine nature on top of the mountain, on top of that mountain of transfiguration, came with the understanding of his mission. The Son of Man we see in glory on top of the mountain, the beloved Son, he had to suffer for sin. Jesus came with the purpose. And what we see in Jesus here is that he reveals to his closest disciples the point of his incarnation. Leaving the glory of heaven, the beloved Son of God descends for the purpose of suffering on yours and my own behalf. And this gets to the heart of the gospel. Because what we see in the gospel is the display of power, that display of the coming kingdom of God, the Son of Man suffering upon a cross. The picture we get is the one who's transfigured atop the mountain, who's glowing in radiance and divine glory. This one is spat upon and beat upon, made to carry his own instrument of death. That Jesus entered into humanity with this as his divine mission, to pay and atone for sin. The Son of Man should suffer and be treated with contempt for you and for me. So what does this mean for you and me as we sort of bring this and wrap this up and bring this to a close? I think it pushes us to look back at verse 7. Look back and hear once again that divine utterance from the Father where he says of his Son, listen to him. When we understand the gospel, we listen. We listen joyfully because we see the one who suffered on our behalf. As we've looked at the account of Jesus here on the Mount of Transfiguration, the conclusion we must draw is that Jesus not only understands his identity, but he also understands his mission. And though the disciples might not catch all the details at once, they might not catch all those details in the moment, they no doubt start to grasp the significance of what Jesus is doing. They start to see the pieces of the puzzle come together. I think our challenge this morning is to not miss the signs that Scripture lays out for us, and that we see how powerful and how precise the message of the gospel is. My goal this morning was to show that if something is really, truly great, then coming back to it a second or a third time provides new insight. And my hope that is that in looking into Jesus being transfigured upon the mountain, we can leave here much like the disciples going down the mountain. That when we leave from here, we might ponder and wonder in amazement at who Jesus is. Pray with me. Gracious and almighty God, we thank you that in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, you left the riches of heaven for us. Lord, we thank you that you did not need to do that, but you did that because you loved us. And that you loved us so much that you came to us in the flesh that you lived and fulfilled what was required in your law, that you paid the penalty in your flesh through the death of your Son upon the cross. We ask that your Holy Spirit would be at work in us, bringing to light more and more this message of the gospel, that Jesus came to die for sinners like us, that he ushered in his kingdom in power and glory through suffering, suffering on our behalf. And now he is risen and exalted in glory, now seated at your right hand, interceding for us. We ask that as we leave from here, we might ponder like those disciples leaving down the mountain with new wonder and amazement at who this Jesus is, the one who came, lived, and died for us. For we thank you and we pray all these things in his name. Amen.